Well, good morning, everyone. Just a real quick note, if you decide to come to the membership information session, that does not lock you into automatically becoming a member. You can come, learn the information, and gather that and take time to think about that. So don't feel like if you attend, you are automatically a member, okay? All right, enough of that. when two things are juxtaposed, they are often put side by side for the sake of comparison or contrast. The early church leader Paul had basically put side by side, he had juxtaposed what it meant to be made right in relationship with God for Jews and Gentiles. And having done that, the conclusion is that Jews and Gentiles are made right with God the same way. They are made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. That was it. And so there's some pushback from the Jewish community, because for them being made right with God was about the law. And Paul responds to their questions and all of that in what we will call complex, consistent, I'm not sure. I can't get them in my head. I'll come back to them. I'll find them at some point. I can tell you right now, they're bouncing around up in there somewhere. And I'll catch them at some point. So, so when I do, I'll let you know. So Paul writes about this dynamic of being made right in relationship with God through faith in Jesus only. Not about the law. The law was given for a reason. The law was given to make sure that people knew what sin was. Prior to that, the law was written on the hearts of humankind. And then God said, let's just make it abundantly clear what sin is, and gave the law. Okay, that's a way oversimplification, but that's the general gist, okay? So Paul writes to them, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. When sin entered the world, peace with God was disrupted. When Jesus came into the world and became the sacrifice for the sin of humankind, peace with God was able to be restored. The word for peace here does not mean as we typically think of peace. The word for peace here means relief from enmity. And so there's a different kind of peace. Comfort, all that stuff will certainly follow this, but this is about a peace almost like a wartime peace. That the human condition has been at war between the sinful nature and the godly nature, and that because of what Jesus has done for that, he puts that war to rest. He brings peace to us. Now, the type of peace that we often think about then should follow that in our lives, but it's that peace that Jesus brought. It is a reconciliation from enmity. And then he goes on to say, because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. In the temple where the Jewish people believed the presence of God resided, the presence of God was separated from the Jewish people by a veil. And then there was another outer court that was separated by a wall. The Gentile people were not allowed past the wall. The Jewish people were not allowed past the veil. And when Jesus died, it was said that the veil has been torn and the wall has been broken down. And so because of what Jesus did, we now have what is called undeserved privileged access to God. There is no longer a veil. There is no longer a wall. There is no longer a separation between us and the presence of God. And as a result of that, we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing in God's glory. It says, past sins are forgiven, and undeserved privileged access to God is granted. And so we look forward to what God has in store for us because of what Jesus has done for us. He says we can rejoice too then when we run into problems and trials. The Greek word that's translated problem and trials here is also translated tribulations. And it comes from the Latin word tribulum. And in the first century, a tribulum was a long piece of wood that had spikes placed in it. And that piece of wood would be dragged through the fields. And as that piece of wood with the spikes was dragged through the fields, they were able to separate the wheat from the chaff. And so that's this idea of what problems and trials produce in our lives. It says, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. So the tribulations, the trials, the problems that we experience, look at the blessing that Paul writes comes from them. An endurance, a perseverance, a strengthening of our character, and a confident hope of salvation. Now, most of us would agree that with what Paul wrote elsewhere, that no challenge, no discipline, no struggle seems pleasant at the time. But there will come a day, where the strength that we have built, the character that we have built, the endurance and the perseverance that we have built through those, because of the confident hope of the salvation that we know, just as Jesus rescued us from our sin, God, His strength can rescue us from our circumstances. He says, and this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. There are people who seem to live as if they believe there's no hope. And there are people who live holding on to some type of false or almost a disruptive form of hope in life. And it says this hope that our tribulations, our problems, and our trials will endure, will produce endurance, strength of character, and confident hope of salvation. It shows that we are dearly loved by God. It will not lead to disappointment. This hope of what God wants to produce through those problems and trials will not end in disappointment, because we know how dearly God loves us. And He has given us His Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. He says, when we were utterly helpless, and the Greek word that's used and translated utterly helpless there is also translated powerless. So it says when we were powerless. And my guess is that there are some of us, a time or two in life, have experienced circumstances that we believed we were powerless to change. We were powerless to undo. We were powerless to do anything different. And this is the condition that Paul writes about, when we were utterly helpless. And this is specifically in the condition of our sinful nature, in the sinful condition of humankind, separated from relationship with God. And the utterly helpless there means there is nothing we can do to earn God's favor. It is not about the law. It is not about works. It is not about deeds. It is not. He says, when we were utterly helpless, when we could do nothing for about our sinful condition on our own merit, Christ came at just the right time. The Greek words that translated just the right time, this is so profoundly deep. It will blow your minds today. You ready? The Greek word that's translated at just the right time means at just the right time. That is. What's the score, by the way? 14 to 10. Ahead? Good. Good. Her grandson's playing in a national volleyball tournament. Where? Oh, in Indianapolis today. Well, you should have just gone. Let's all go. Let's all right now go to Chase's volleyball game. Oh, she was a greeter. She had to be here. Otherwise, she'd have been out. If she didn't have to be here, she would have been out. No, I'm kidding. So we were utterly helpless, powerless to do anything about our own sinful condition, and at just the right time. This means that it's almost like God knew exactly what he was doing. That God knew when the time was, that God knew when the time to send Jesus was. And Christ came at just the right time, when the world was ripe and ready for Jesus to come. And what did he do? He died for us as sinners. Just the right time. So one of the commentaries wrote this about the right time, and I thought I would share it with you guys. Okay, so work with me because you got to follow this. Ready? At just the right time means a strategic time determined by a set of circumstances that make the specific point in time efficient and effective for an action or set of actions. In other words, at just the right time. God knew exactly what he was doing. God knew exactly when he was doing. It says, now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. An upright person was someone who, here's the difference, an upright person was someone who tried to do the right thing and give consideration to others. An especially good person was someone who did the right thing and was sacrificial towards other people. One person gave consideration, the other person was sacrificial. And an upright person and an especially good person in the first century was actually uncommon. People did not consider others. People did not sacrifice for others. The idea that someone else would give their life for someone was very uncommon. Even in Jewish circles, it wasn't really a praised practice. And so it was understood when Paul wrote this among his readers that most people aren't going to die for anybody else. Most people aren't even going to die for an upright person. Somebody else who tries to do what's right and gives consideration to other people. And then they might die for somebody who's sacrificial. So in other words, they might be sacrificial for somebody else who's sacrificial. But I'm not going to die for anybody who's not sacrificial. So I'm not going to sacrifice myself for anybody else, let alone die for them, was basically the culture of the day. And he goes on to say, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. But God has become one of my favorite phrases in the entire biblical narrative. Because but God is almost always juxtaposed against something negative with something positive that works to our favor. Very few people would die for anyone. But God showed, and another translation there is demonstrated, and even though that word in our English language showed is translated past tense, the Greek tense is present, which means God continues to show. God is showing. But God is showing his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. So the act of Jesus coming and dying is a past event that continues to show God's love in the present. Christ's death continues to show God's love in the here and now, even though it's already done. And then he goes on to say, and since we have been made right with God, made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. And he says, for since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. Those two verses kind of go together. The first one, verse 9, kind of talks almost about like a legal transaction that changes the state of our being. And the second one talks about the relational component of whereas we were broken because of sin, now we're made right with God. That's the legal transaction. Where we were enemies of God, now we are made friends of God. That's the relational component of those two that go together. He goes, so now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ made us friends of God. And that goes on to talk about that relational dynamic. So, in the next few verses that follow, this juxtaposition of comparison and contrast becomes really, really clear when Paul uses several words in repetition. He uses the word one 11 times, and each time humankind is identified with Adam or Jesus. And then he uses the word reign 5 times, which presents both Adam and Jesus as rulers over kingdoms. And then he uses the phrase much more 5 times. And what he in using the phrase much more 5 times, he is drawing out that we gain much more in Jesus than we ever lost or owed in Adam. And throughout this section of what Paul writes here, it becomes clear that God sees humankind in Adam or in Jesus, and there is no middle ground. He says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone for everyone's sin. This section creates some complexity with some of the scholars. They say this is very difficult writing to follow. And as I read through it and read through the commentaries, it actually seemed pretty straightforward to me. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. So before Adam sinned, there was no death. And when Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone. So in other words, before Adam sinned, there was no death. When Adam sinned, it brought death, and it broke the condition of the world such that death came to everyone, and all of humankind will die, for everyone sinned. In other words, the condition of the world, the condition of humankind was so fractured by Adam's sin that it dropped everything and everyone into a sinful condition. Seems pretty straightforward. And then it says, yes, people sinned even before the law was given. And right here, this is, Kay, you'll appreciate this. This is almost like a squirrel moment for Paul. It's like he's writing about this, and all of a sudden something pops into his mind that needs more clarity. And so he goes way over here, and then he comes back in a little while. So right here, this is Paul's squirrel moment. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given. The Jewish people said that sin was violating the law. And now Paul's talking about people sinned even before the law was given. But it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. So God did not hold sin against them. Even though sin entered the world, God did not hold that sin against them because the law had not been given and people didn't know what sin was except for the law of God which was written on their heart. They may have known there was something wrong, but they didn't know exactly what it was yet. There was no written law against murder. Yet Cain was banished from the garden for the murder of his brother Abel. There was no code of morality or immorality because the law had not yet been given. Yet in the days of Noah, every thought and inclination of humankind was totally corrupt and evil. It was the law of God that was written on the human heart, even though there was no written law to break, so therefore the sin was not held against them. And again, that I got to tell you, that's a God thing that I can't really explain or dissect or anything like that. It says, still, everyone died. So it's understood and commonly accepted that Adam died. And it's commonly understood and accepted that between the time of Adam and the time of Moses, people died. So if the law hadn't yet been given and the sin wasn't counted against them, yet people died, why did people die? People died because sin entered the world, disrupted the world, and broke the world. So everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. Here's the fascinating thing. Adam did not have to break a series of commandments. It's commonly understood and accepted that Adam broke one command. Don't do this. That's all he was given. Don't do this. God told Adam how far he could go, and Adam decided he could go further. Adam broke one command with one sin, one act, and that act completely disrupted and broke the world and threw everyone and everything into the sinful condition. And then he says, now Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. Okay, what? Here we're talking about Adam breaking the world and Adam's one sin, and now all of a sudden you say, now Adam is a representation of Christ who was yet to come. Adam broke the world with one sin. With one act of sin, Adam broke the world. As a representation of Jesus Christ who is yet to come, Jesus will redeem the world with one act. One act of redemption for the one act of brokenness. And that's the representation of Christ who is yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. And now he gets into, you know, the comparison of Adam, and he gets into the contrast here. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. And the Greek word that's translated many there actually translates more literally the many. And so it's like, but there's a difference between Adam's sin and God's. For the sin of this one Adam brought death to the many. And then he goes on. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to the many through this other man, Jesus Christ. So now he's contrasting. Adam brought sin. Jesus brings forgiveness and redemption. What we have received in Jesus is far greater than what we ever owed in Adam. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the results of one man's sin. What was the result of one man's sin? For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God. So there's the juxtaposition. They're laid side by side. And one is led to condemnation, and one leads to being made right with God. Even though we are guilty of many sins. Now, we may push back here and say, Adam's sin is Adam's fault. Adam's sin is Adam's sin. That was Adam's fault, not mine. And so why did Adam's sin lead to condemnation for me? Because I haven't done anything wrong. And on a surface level, we would be right until we aren't. And we all know that there will come a time when we aren't. There will come a time we're left to our own devices, we're going to mess it up. There's a time we're left to our own devices, we're going to step outside of our parameters. There's going to come a time where God is going to have told us how far we can go, and we're going to determine that we can go farther. And so though on the surface level it may seem unfair that Adam's one sin brought condemnation to me, the reality is Adam's one sin broke the world, including me. And I'm just as guilty of sin as Adam is, because there will come a time where I'll mess it up. Go ahead. For the sin of this one man, Adam caused death to rule over the many. Everybody's going to die. But that's encouraging and comforting, isn't it? But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. So see how the much more is going on? this, but how much greater, even greater, is his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. There's the contrast. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. Made righteous. The phrasing that's used there is declared. It is a mechanical operation that changes the material of an object for a specific purpose. It's almost like crafting a tool out of wood and metal. I took this raw material and I shaped it and I crafted it for a specific purpose. And that's what God does when he when we are made right with God and we are made righteous. We are taken in our sinful condition and we are wonderfully and skillfully crafted for a specific purpose. Out of our raw material, God takes us and makes us into something. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. I love this verse because this is such a cool thing. And I'm going to see how closely you're sticking with me. Okay? So you're going to be put on the spot. Pop quiz for y'all. How many people sinned and broke the world? One, Adam. I mean, Adam and Eve, but we'll lump them together because the two become one and all that stuff. So, and how many acts of sin broke the world? One. So one person, one act of sin, broke the world for everything. What did Adam and Eve have that many of us have as parents? Well, this is not a complex question, though it's a complex question. Kids. They had kids. They have descendants. They have people that came out. More than one? So after the one man sinned, their descendants, and again, I don't get how the whole world was populated and what God did. I don't get that. I don't really care, actually. I'm fascinated by it, but I don't really care enough to question how God did it and why God did it, because you know what? God's God and I'm not, and y'all better be very, very grateful for that. So as the population of the world grew and increased, guess what else increased? The volume of sin. The number of people sinning continued to increase. And as the volume of sin increased, guess what happened with God's grace? God's grace became more abounding and more abundant. Not because the level of God's grace changed, but the level of God's grace demonstrated changed because the level of how bad we mess it up. God's grace didn't increase. God's grace became more abundant because it outflowed more as a result of the massive amount of sin that humankind inflicted. But as the people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So, just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead. Remember a little earlier where Paul said we will live in triumph over sin and death, giving us right standing with God. So remember it early on in the temple with the veil and the wall, and now we're given right standing. Now we're back to right standing with God, and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whereas sin had resulted in death, where the result of one man's sin resulted in death, now the action of one man brings eternal life. So, these juxtapositions, these comparisons and contrasts between Adam and sin and Jesus and being made right with God and death and eternal life and condemnation. Are there three more slides? Is that right? Three? Yeah. Yeah. So go ahead and throw the first one up. The flood of grace surpassed the flood of sin, great as that was and is. The flood of grace surpassed the flood of sin. In other words, we gain so much more in Jesus than we ever owed in Adam. If God is willing to do all this for us, how much more will He be willing to do this? If God is willing to provide salvation to His enemies, how much more will He save His friends? The flood of grace surpassed the flood of sin. Go ahead. Grace meets sin head on and defeats it. And then here's some of the juxtapositions. So I can't read those from back here. I'll read them from up here. Adam was created from the dust of the earth, and Jesus came from the splendor of heaven. Adam was tested and failed in the garden. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and surrendered fully to God's will in the garden. Adam was cast out of paradise, and in his death, Jesus invited a thief to be with him in paradise. The Old Testament is known as the book of the generations of Adam, and it ends in a curse. The New Testament is known as the book of the generations of Jesus, and at the end, the curse is lifted. In Adam, disobedience brings condemnation and death, and in Jesus, and here's the fascinating thing, in obedience, Jesus brings forgiveness, redemption, and life. So here's one of the fascinating things about this juxtaposition between Adam and Jesus. And I was supposed to say it earlier and forgot. And so I'll say it now. Adam committed one act of sin, which in the whole volume of sin thing then led to a pattern of sin for Adam and for all of humankind. So Adam committed one act of sin and humankind exhibited a pattern of sin. Jesus came and lived a pattern of obedience that then culminated in one act of obedience, providing forgiveness, redemption. So one act led to a pattern, and a pattern manifested in one act. That's just fascinating to me. So with that being said, we as humankind cannot help being in Adam, because we all sin. But we can help staying in Adam because of Jesus' act of redemption and forgiveness. And all are made right, whether it's Jews, Gentiles, first century, today, now, but all are made right by placing their trust in Jesus. So, what do you do with all this? You celebrate that there is a God who loves you enough to overcome one act of sin that led to a pattern with one act of obedience that leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness is offered. Being made right with God is possible for all who will place their trust in Jesus. I don't know what more application you can have than that. Let me pray for you this morning. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for all who were able to be here today, and all who will watch online. And God, thank you for loving us enough that to demonstrate your love for us now, even though the act of Jesus' death is past, to continue to demonstrate your love to us in what he did for us that we could never do for ourselves. And God, no matter where each of us happens to be in our relationship with you today, help us to, in some way, wrap our mind around this complex consistency that sin broke it and Jesus fixed it. That Adam sinned, Jesus didn't. Adam brings death, Jesus brings life. Thank you for loving us that much. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to roll the preview video for you. There you go.